Good evening. Well, this evening I want to look at a topic that has been presented in many ways. And we're looking at the rest, R-E-S-T, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4. The apostle tells us there remains a rest to the people of God. And then he encourages us to labor and seek to enter into this rest that is for us. This is not speaking of salvation. But just to give you a little overview of this message, we're going to see how the first Adam was put out of the rest, then how the second Adam, Christ, shows us how that we can regain the rest that the first Adam lost. It's kind of a simple message, and yet it's very profound at the same time. There are a number of aspects to this rest. It's been preached in many ways. Personally, I think that Eden best illustrates the overall picture of the rest, and we'll consider this shortly. In Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle exhorts us to labor into this rest because many come short of it. In other words, many of God's people do not enter into God's best. But we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." This is to believers. So in the previous chapter, Paul is talking about the promised land and how many came short of entering into this place. This promised land was a type of the rest. Many never entered into this rest that God had for them. Now I want to go back to chapter 3 for a minute. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, and beginning in verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So there are actually many aspects of this rest in Scripture. You could easily find 7 in Scripture. I'm not going to get into all of them, but I think the classic example would be Eden. Eden is a type of the rest. I think Eden exemplifies every aspect of this rest. You know, every truth is in Genesis in seed form. And I think here is the first Adam, first man created, and he's put into this rest. What is it like? Well, it's a place of life, power of endless life. I mean, he could have lived forever, didn't have to die. It was a place of dominion. God gave him dominion over everything. It is a place of fulfillment. God saw that Adam was empty there and brought him the bride, so it speaks of a place of fulfillment. It's a place where God dwells. The Lord habitated. His habitation was in this place. Place of communion, place of rest. There was no sweat there. In other words, work was fun. Like the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, abundance. So here we have a picture of sinless atmosphere where man is crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all the works of his hands, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. And I'll read that. Hebrews 2:7, speaking of this first Adam. It says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So here is the first Adam and God's original plan and purpose. Adam has dominion over everything. Adam can help himself to anything in this paradise, except one thing. And of course, we know how that plays out. So here this Adam yields to the flesh, and he is put out of this paradise. So now we have cherubims guarding the east gate of this garden, saying, this is a sacred place now, and you no longer have access. No access. You're not coming in here anymore. So Adam is now on the outside. And I'm quoting from Genesis 3:24, working up to bring a point at the very end, but in Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So on the east gate of this garden, there were cherubims guarding the gate, saying, you can no longer have access here. This place is sacred, and you're out. So now what happens? Well, Adam is dying. Adam is now aging. No longer the abundant life. Life is hard. He's sweating. I mean, he's working the soil. It's hard work, thorns and stones. He's been put out of the dwelling place of God, no longer has communion with God, no longer has dominion over everything. He has enemies. And Adam is unfulfilled. He's empty. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story, is it? Because we have the second Adam who's going to show us how to regain what the first Adam lost. Amen. So, Paul explains this in Hebrews chapter 2. The second Adam becomes the captain of our salvation, and he's going to show us how we can regain everything that was lost here through the first Adam. And we'll conclude on these thoughts. But for the moment, I want to just consider some of the symbolism of the rest. So let's begin with marriage. Marriage is used as an aspect of the rest. There are a number of scriptures to substantiate that, even in the book of Ruth. But here is Adam sitting alone in a paradise, and he has no one to share. This is a beautiful place with. You can almost get a picture of Christ in the beginning. He has his empire, he has his beautiful paradise, but he wants somebody that's of like mind. He wants somebody that's like him that he can share his splendor with. And so Adam is sitting alone here, and so God creates Eve, and, you know, so you see the fulfillment here that comes through marriage. And so marriage is actually a type of the rest. As I said, there's a number of scriptures here, but the Lord is looking for a bride that shares his mind, his desires, and so on. And then we have the promised land, as we already mentioned, symbolic of the rest. It's a land flowing with abundance. Here's a place where the milk and honey flow. Milk in the Word of God speaks of the Word, place of the abundance of the Word, and honey speaks of revelation. It's a place of inheritance. And so abundance is an aspect of this rest. And I do believe that there is a place in God where there are no limitations. There's a place where God can entrust things to us. I remember a story of some people who were in the darkest part of Africa for many years. They had nothing there. The natives there were naked. I mean, it was just a barren, desolate place. But before they went there, they received this prophecy that God was going to just pour money through their hands and so on, going to really bless them. And here they are in this destitute place for years. And then there was a coup in this country, and they made all the missionaries get out. But God's hand was on this couple. They were in the square of the city there, and they saw a huge angel standing over the square, and God was protecting them. But then God brought them to another place in Illinois, and God just poured. I mean, in Africa, money meant absolutely nothing to them. But God brought them into another place. They were open-handed at this point, and God could entrust them with great blessing and just poured through them millions, literally millions of dollars. And, of course, it was used for his purpose. But I believe that God wants his church to enter into rest, and that before this age ends, God is going to bless his church in many ways. In fact, Pastor Bailey said one time, I never could quite understand this, but he said he saw the blessing of God, and it was so great that he trembled. Now, I can't quite get into that groove, but he literally trembled because the blessing of God was so great. And then the Sabbath day is symbolic of the rest, as it says in Hebrews 4 that God did rest on the Sabbath, seventh day from all his works. The true interpretation for the Sabbath is a cessation from the works of the flesh, no human sweat. I'd like to look at John's gospel here because Jesus exemplifies this in John's gospel, where he heals a man on the Sabbath day and then tells him to take up his bed and walk, and the Jews sought to kill him because he'd done this on the Sabbath day. And Jesus responds to them like this, and we're in John 5 and beginning in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, here's a picture of the rest, cessation from works of the flesh. When Jesus came out of the Jordan River, the heavens were opened, and he was looking into heaven for 3.5 years until on the cross the heavens rolled back. And what he saw the Father do in heaven, he was in total sync with heaven. And so what he saw the Father do in heaven, he did on earth. My Father works and I work. I mean, there was no sweat. There was no yelling, no demanding. I mean, he was working in perfect harmony with heaven. He was in that rest. I mean, I believe that God wants to bring us into that place. I don't know, but I think probably some of you have been in this place where you've had to cast out a demon, and you're working and you're sweating and you're commanding and you're carrying on like the disciples were until Jesus came, and immediately, you know, the demon had to go. I think a good example of what I'm saying is found in Mark 6, where Jesus commands his disciples to go to the other side of the lake, the side of Galilee, and so they set off according to his commandment, and they're going across the lake, and they're running into some contrary wind. And it says that they were toiling and rowing. They were putting forth some sweat. You can't really appreciate this in Mark alone. I mean, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. But when you connect it with John 6, same incident, as soon as Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at land. This is the idea of the rest. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, as soon as Jesus is doing it, we're there. There's no sweat. Amen? We want to enter into that rest, into that sync with heaven where it's Christ doing the work through us. There's no sweat. There's no commanding. There's no demanding. It's Jesus, you know, didn't have to yell and shout at the demons. I mean, he just said, out. And they came out. Are you with me here? We want to come into this place. We don't want to fall short of God's best. God has very good things for us. We don't want to settle for something less than what God has. Zion, this is my rest forever. David arrives upon Mount Zion, which is the ultimate place in the kingdom, the ultimate rest, and it was on Mount Zion that God gives David rest from all his enemies. He had dominion over all of his enemies here. You know, up until that time in their history, all of the battles of Israel basically were internal invaders coming into the country. But after David took Zion and comes into this rest, he took the battle to them and subjugated them round about. He had complete dominion over his enemy from this position. He was in this rest, at least for about 10 years anyway. He was in this rest. But just to give you a verse here from 2 Samuel, God is going to give David dominion over all of his enemies here. Remember, in the beginning, God gave Adam dominion over everything, and he lost that. In 2 Samuel 7:1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. God gave him dominion over all of his enemies from this position. This is penned on Mount Zion. And so Zion is a symbol of this rest. That's the call. That's why we're named Zion, because this is the ultimate position. It's the ultimate place in God. Symbolizes the ultimate place in God. It's the ultimate place in heaven, Mount Zion. There are levels in heaven. Mount Zion, of course, is the ultimate place in heaven. Let's get a few more verses in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 in verse 13 and 14. It says, it's too bad I didn't send you some verses to put up on the wall. Maybe the next time. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So Zion is symbolic of the ultimate rest. Another aspect of this rest is dominion over the enemy. God wants to restore dominion. In fact, the Lord sits in heaven until all of his enemies are made his footstool. So the church has to defeat, has to regain dominion in the crown before this age ends as well. Amen. And then we have the Holy of Holies, symbolic of the rest. It's a place where God dwells. It symbolizes ultimate communion and reigning. The Lord dwells between, reigns between the cherubims there, ultimate place. This was the final resting place of the ark. God's people followed the ark through many places, through the wilderness. Ultimately, it was going to come into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and the staves were going to be taken out This is the ultimate place. This is the ultimate rest that God wants to bring his people into his presence. God wants to bring us from out of the outer court. He wants us to progress on from salvation. We want to see many people saved, but we want to bring them onward, bringing many sons to glory. That's the desire of Christ. The glory is not in the outer court. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And so the ark is now put behind the curtains in the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 6, 41, as they bring in the ark down from Zion into the temple and into the holiest place, 2 Chronicles 6, 41, it says, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let the priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness." And also in Psalm 132, 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength." So the Holy of Holies is symbolic of the rest. Another aspect of the rest is behind the curtain, is the ultimate communion. You know, before the veil was rent, communion was on this side of the curtain. Like the confessional booth, you know, you're on this side of the curtain and talking to somebody on the other side. But, you know, when Christ died, something happened here. The curtain was ripped. And two, from top to bottom, God wanting to bring us back into this intimate place of communion. Amen? So here the first Adam had lost all of this. He'd been put out of the rest, lost the dominion, lost the glory and honor. He lost the crown, communion. Life became toil and hard work, and he's ultimately going to die. And then in the temple, on the east gate of the temple, inner veil, second veil, what is on this veil? The cherubims guarding the east gate, saying, "This is a sacred place. You can't come in here." They can't come in until, of course, that veil is rent. See, Christ is going to show us how that we can come back into this place. So now we see Jesus, second Adam, in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. It's a simple message, but it's profound too. It's profound, and this was Paul's concern, that so many of God's people were stopping short of God's best. People can come into a comfort zone and you know, they want to stay there forever. This is my rest forever. But God wants us to diligently seek to find this place in God that he has. In fact, that's our duty as pastors. We want to bring our flock into rest. We want to show them the way in to this rest. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, same set of circumstances, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He had to become a man so that he could die. So he was made a little lower than the angels for that purpose. He had to put on flesh and blood so that he could die. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's a second Adam, made a little lower than angels so that he can die. And the second Adam, he puts to death the flesh. I mean, do you see how the first Adam lost it? He yields to the flesh. The second Adam puts to death the flesh to get us back in there. I mean, that's how you get out, by yielding to the flesh. But the Lord is showing us how that we can regain what Adam lost. It's through the death of the flesh. So when he dies, this veil is going to be rent. This veil is, in one aspect, is symbolic of his flesh. When the veil is rent, when the flesh is rent, then the way is opened. You know, we want to lead our people into this place to experience I believe there's deeper experiences. I've experienced this myself, but God wants to show us a deeper crucifixion. It goes on, a deeper death. And with a deeper death to self, there's a greater expression of the Christ within. Amen? You know, I was in Jerusalem, actually several times this year, but in one of the occasions I was there, they took us into a prison that they said that Christ was in for the short time before his trial. It was all hewn out of stone. Whether that was a place or not, I don't know. But I was just thinking, because I was speaking last Sunday on the Christ within, and we can keep Christ locked up inside. We can be born again. He enters our being. And yet we can keep him in a prison because he's never expressed through our lives. There is no outflow from our lives. And so we have Christ in an infantile state. We're keeping him in a prison, so to speak. We want that mighty Christ to come forth in us. There has to be a crucifixion of the flesh that the mighty Christ might come forth in our lives. But here's the second Adam. In Matthew 27, 50 and 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The veil was rent. Flesh was crucified. The way was opened again. Do you see this? The first Adam, because he yielded to the flesh, lost it. Lost the dominion. Lost everything. And yet the second Adam is showing us how to regain the crown, the glory, the dominion, and all that was lost. And power of an endless life. So we're not talking about salvation here, but salvation is a free gift. But the exhortation that we see in Hebrews is to labor, to diligently seek. There's a way, there's a course. Not like some of the prosperity preachers preach. They want to take us on a shortcut, you know? But I tell you something, if you don't run the race according to the rules, there's no crown at the end. And some of these ministers want to take us from Egypt right into the promised land. We just jump the wilderness. There's no dealing. There's no trials. There's nothing that deals with the old nature, nothing that reveals what we're made out of. They just take us right from Egypt, and we take a shortcut right around the cross, right into the promised land. But I'll tell you what, there's no crown at the end. Because they didn't run the race according to the rules. If you don't run the race according to the rules, you're disqualified at the end. Let's go back to Hebrews 4 again. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a day, 4:7, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus, actually that's Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into this rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So Paul is exhorting a holy fear. Let us fear, lest a promise being left us. To get to heaven and realize that you could have been up here and you're down here. I remember something that Pastor Bailey said about Luther. He saw Luther in heaven and he was in a much lower place than he should have been because he was getting bitter at the end and he was fighting against everything, and even in his marriage it wasn't that great. And, you know, it's something that we're exhorted to diligently seek after. We don't want to stop short on this trip, but we want God's best. We want to be in the place that God has purpose for us in eternity. Amen? I tell my church, I want to see you on the same street that I'm at on, although I hope I'm up on a good street myself, but I want to see us all in a good place in eternity. And really, this is the duty of the pastor to bring his flock into rest, to show them the way in. You know, the way, as the old song goes, the way of the cross leads home. You don't get there by circumventing the cross, as the contemporary church says. But Paul is talking about pressing toward the mark, the high calling. That's not passivity. Yes, it is by God's grace that we get there, but God doesn't give grace to those who are passively sitting by and just saying, well, if he wants me to get there, I'll get there. Those kind of people don't receive the grace to get there. Amen? We want to have a holy discontent because we know there's more. And so we keep on pressing. We want that mighty Christ to come forth in us. It's the violent that take the kingdom, as Norm Holmes always says. But we need to challenge our people. Especially men need a challenge. You know, years ago, actually 40 years ago this year, we started a church house. It didn't start out as a church, but it was a Bible study, and I had all men. I mean, in fact, Sister Jewel Courtney came and visited us one time, and she was impressed. She said, no women here. And I was feeling a little guilty myself because I thought maybe I was scaring women away. We had all men in the church. We had a room full of men. But you know something? Men need a vision. Men need a challenge. That's why there were men there. A church that really has a vision has men in the church. That's why we want to give them a vision, a destiny, a goal, something to press toward. But the church should be a place of rest, and we should bring our people into this communion and place of victory. So let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into this, we come short. See, this paradise in Eden, just a foreshadow of the paradise in heaven. The tree of life is there. There's beautiful things awaiting for those who find this rest. So the bottom line is, how do we have access to this rest? By crucifying the flesh with its lusts. It's not God deals with us over time, but there is an initial place where you know I'm crucified with Christ. And there is an identification with the cross. We see ourselves with Christ on the cross, and we know that something has changed in my life, and sin no longer has dominion over me. I have dominion over it. It's the crucified church that enters into rest. And as I said, you know, the contemporary church, they're trying to bring people in through a shortcut. It's like Bypass Meadow, you know, in the Pilgrim's Progress is a little shortcut to the celestial city, but it turned out to be a disaster. Those shortcuts can be a disaster. God has a way for us to go, and we want to stay on that course because God will eventually bring us into that rest by His grace. So may the Lord give us understanding. May the Lord give us a soft heart. Even tonight, I feel at times the hardness in my own heart. May God give us a heart of flesh, tender heart, to be sensitive to His ways and what He's speaking to us in these days. Amen. And if I could just add one more thing, there are some serious times coming on our nation, but when you're in this place of rest, there's perfect peace. I had a night vision once, and I saw the whole world shaking so violently that I was afraid. I mean, I'm not a fearful person, but in this vision, I was very afraid, and I said, "Oh God, where can we go? Where can we hide? There's no place to go. The whole world is shaking. Their houses were shaking. Everything's shaking." And then suddenly, I felt a shadow come over me, and it was the covering wings of the mercy seat, and I felt perfect peace. Now, the covering wings of the mercy seat is in the Holy of Holies. That's where we want to bring our people to. Amen? God bless you.